The following sermon was delivered on Monday evening, October 17, 2011, during the annual Pastors' Conference at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Jim Sevastio from the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
Now, if you have a Bible with you, please turn to Job chapter 9. Pastor Sevastio has asked me to read this chapter in its entirety, Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer one time out of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out, yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate before him. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile, I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. but it is not so with me." There we end our reading of God's Word. Now, if you would, please take your blue hymn books once again. We'll sing another hymn to our God. And after this hymn is sung, we'll be seated, and Pastor Sebastio will come and preach the Word of God. So please turn to hymn number 439 in the blue hymn book, 439. And please stand once again to sing together.
Let's take our Bibles and turn once again to the book of Job, chapter 9. And let me just read one verse and then we'll once again pray. Verse 2, "Truly I know it is so. How can a man be righteous before God?" And let's pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word tonight. Our Father, it is our desire that we would hear what the Spirit is saying to us through this text. Father, it is our desire that there would be some who would ask, and perhaps even become haunted by the question that Job asked. Father, we pray that those who have constructed their own righteousness might see the folly of that righteousness. Father, that those who have never considered the need of righteousness, that they would consider it tonight. And Father, we thank you that we who live in the day, in the age of the new covenant, that we have an answer to this question tonight. And Father, may that question be understood and may it be believed this night to the salvation of souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Several months ago, I took my son to the National Air Force Museum in Dayton, Ohio. If you've never been to that museum, I would encourage you to go, even if you don't have an interest in aviation. I still think you'd find it a fascinating experience. If you go to that museum, it's going to take you through the history of aviation, beginning with a replica of the Wright Flyer, and it's going to take you all the way into the stealth bomber age. And one of the really interesting things about going to a museum like that is that when you enter it and you're there with the rather primitive aircraft, the Wright Flyer, and then the biplanes of the World War I era and the prop planes of the World War II era, you see the progression, but you see that progression in light of present history. You recognize and realize when you see the Wright Flyer that aviation has moved on to the jet age, and that these little planes that couldn't go very fast would one day be supplanted by planes that could break the sound barrier several times over. And as you look at that which is ancient, you compare it immediately with that which is modern. Now, I say that to say this. We are going to examine tonight a text that is one of the most ancient texts, in fact, if not the most ancient text in all of the Word of God. The book of Job is widely believed to be the oldest book of the Bible, and though it's difficult to plot exactly where Job is in the history of redemption, we believe that it is quite early on. But as we recognize and study some of the questions that Job is going to ask, questions like, how can a man be made righteous before God? Or a desire, as we're going to see at the end of the text, that there would be somebody who could come and stand between himself and God. That there would be somebody in the world who could lay his hand on God and lay his hand upon a man and make peace between the two of them. Well, when we come to Job, we're with the Wright Flyer. But we don't read Job with the understanding that aviation or that redemptive history stopped there. We read it with the full knowledge that there's an answer to these questions, that there's an answer to these desires far beyond what Job knew. Now, tonight, we are going to take a journey back thousands of miles to a place called Uz. Now, where exactly Uz was, nobody knows. And we are going to go and we are going to focus in on a part of a conversation that took place between four friends. If you could see one of those friends, we would be horrified by what we saw. He is a man who is sitting amidst ashes. He is a man whose body is covered with boils from the crown of his head to the bottom of his feet. He has been sitting trying to alleviate the pain of his boils by scraping them with a broken piece of pottery. And into his life at this time, three friends have come: Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz. Three friends who love Job, and three friends who, by their own profession, love God and who know God, and they have come to Job in order to comfort him. Because if you don't know the story of Job, Job is not only a man in the midst of great physical distress, but he has been a man who has undergone incalculable spiritual and emotional distress. And one day, his life has been turned upside down. He was a man of great reputation. He was a man of great wealth. He was a man blessed with a home in which he had a wife and in which he had 10 children. And in one day, his wealth was taken from him. And on that same day, all 10 of his children died. And he was stricken as rarely any man in history has ever been stricken. And were it not for the person and work of the Lord Jesus, we would say that if there were ever a man of sorrows, if there were ever a man acquainted with grief, we would say that it is this man, Job. And Job is not only in physical pain, and Job is not only in emotional pain, Job is in great intellectual and spiritual pain, because he knows and he recognizes that he lives in a world that is governed by a sovereign, holy, and good God. And he has all his life viewed God as being predictable, that God had ways of dealing with people. And if you were righteous and if you loved him, God dealt with you one way. And if you were wicked, then God dealt with you another way. And by God's own testimony, Job was at this time the most righteous man on the face of the earth. So it wasn't even really a contest. It's not even a question. It wasn't something that was open to debate. God weighed in on the matter. In fact, God actually boasted before Satan concerning the work of grace in this man, Job. That in a sinful world, that there was a man who so loved God and so followed after what he knew of God and what he knew of God's ways, that he is described as being righteous and blameless. He is described as being one who feared God and who departed from evil. And the devil said, I know why he does that. He does that because you have fenced him around. He does that because you have blessed him in every way. Remove the blessings and Job will curse you to your face. I'm going to show you how shallow, I'm going to show you, God, how shallow this man's religion is. And I'm going to show you that nobody loves you because of who you are. They only love you because you buy them off with trinkets and favors. You're like the man who passes out candy to the children, and all the kids love the one who passes out the candy. He's the candy man. God, you're the candy man. Stop giving the candy, and they're going to stop coming around you. And God gives Satan permission to take away from Job the tangible signs of God's blessing on his life. And does Job curse God? No, he doesn't. He recognizes that God is sovereign and that everything he ever had came from the hand of a good God. And if God determined to take away the good gifts that he had given to him, then God's name is to be blessed. And then Satan says, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. Let me now touch his life. And God gives permission and Job is afflicted with painful, fiery boils. And in his torment and in the agony of day after day after day of living with the reality that his children are gone, the 10 graves that must have been there on his property, with the realization that his wealth is gone, and with the questions of why God is doing this to me haunting him, his wife comes and says, you ought to curse God and simply die. And then his friends come who do desire to comfort him, but because they are such acute theologians, they cannot help but describe for him and to tell him precisely why God is doing all that he's doing in his life. And basically what these friends do is they become a tool in the hands of the devil to continue to work at Job, to get him to leave off his integrity and to curse God. And so they say to him, Job, we have the evidence, we have the proof that you're not the man we thought you were. And you know in your heart of hearts why God is doing this. You know, and we know, and certainly God knows there's some sin, because God doesn't treat righteous people this way. God only treats wicked people this way. The children of wicked people are cut off in their youth, not the children of the righteous. Wicked people are afflicted with pain like this, not the righteous. That's their theology. And Job is wrestling with, in reality, questions about who God is and questions about who he is. And his friends tell him, if you were really righteous, and if you were really holy, and if you were really pure, then God would be good to you. Now, it is in response to that theology that Job now speaks. And from the text tonight, I want to take out but two things. We'll talk about a lot of the text, but I really only want to bring out two things. There is a great question that Job asks, and there is a great desire that Job expresses. And it is my hope, I'm going to tell you what my great desire is. My great desire is that you will ask that great question and that you'll have that great desire and that you'll not only ask that question, but you'll know how to answer it. And you'll not only have the desire, but that desire will be satisfied tonight. And so let's consider together tonight Job's great question. And the question is, how can a man be righteous before God? One of the accusations that has come to Job from one of his friends is, Job, your theology is not as good as we all thought it was. We all thought you were the master theologian. We all thought you were God's favorite based upon the blessings. You've got more children than we do. You're richer than we are. You're healthier than we are. Therefore, you know God better and you have greater blessing. God is pleased with you. But they have been shocked by some of Job's grief-filled questions and desires. If you read the book, what Job really wants is he does want to die. He wants God to take his life. And he doesn't want to die so he can go to heaven and enjoy the presence of God. He wants to die so he doesn't hurt anymore. He wants to die so that the questions buzzing in his brain will stop. That's why he wants to die. And that shocks his friends. You might actually be shocked if one of your friends who spoke of the sovereignty of God and talked all the time about God's in control and hardship came to them and you visited them and you were expecting that they're going to sing whatever my God ordains is right or something like that and just say, how you doing, brother? How's the Lord holding you up? And they look at you and they say, I want to die. I don't know why God doesn't just kill me. Whoa. I didn't realize your faith was that unstable. That's the idea that they're trying to get at with Job. Job says earlier, I wish that there were a way that I could quantify my grief so that you all could see how much I hurt. If I could put it on a scale, he said, it would be heavier than the sand on the shore. I wish you could really see what's going on in me and you wouldn't make the kinds of statements that you do. But again, his friend says, Job, if you were really righteous, and if you really had a high view of God, Job says, let me explain to you. Let me explain to you the God that I know and the God that I worship. The God that I know and the God that I worship is the God who is in control of everything. I know that. He's the God who sets the constellations. He's the God who raises up mountains, and he's the God who levels mountains. God is the God who can shake the very pillars of the earth. That's who my God is. And my God is the God who, when he acts and when he does things, no one can come to him and question him. Nobody can say, excuse me, God, why are you doing that? Nobody can come to him and say, I think you're making a mistake. I think you're blowing it. The God of Job is indeed the God of the Bible. The God who is spoken of in a text where it says, where is their God? And the answer is, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. He's the God that was worshipped by Nebuchadnezzar, who he said that our God is the God who does whatever he wants among the inhabitants of earth and the armies of heaven. And no one can stop him. No one can stay his hand. No one can say to him, what are you doing? And Job recognizes that the God who is not a low God of man's creation. He's not a God who can be manipulated. He's not a God who can be bought off. He's the God who does what he wants to do in creation and among all of his creatures. He's the God who made the world. He's the God who superintends this world. That's who our God is. But he's going to tell us here that this God is not only powerful, and this God is not only sovereign, but that this God is holy, and that he is righteous, and that he is faultless, and that he is blameless. and that he is a God who so scrutinizes even the best of men that he can find fault in them even when others can't. Everybody else may pass quality control, spiritual quality control, reads his Bible, goes to church, tells other people about God, does good things, does good work, gives money, whatever it is. And people say, they're righteous. They ought to be a saint. Well, get that one under the eyes of the God who sees and knows them, the God who knows even the secrets of men's hearts, and God is going to find some sin in them. And Job brings that out about himself. He recognizes that this God is the God who hates sin. He's a God who punishes sin. He's a God who loves righteousness. And in light of who God is, in light of who man is, the book of Job asks some very strong questions. Listen to the words of Job 15 at verse 14. What is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less who is abominable and filthy and who drinks iniquity like water? Now that's a little bit of the Bible's picture of what people really are like. One of the things, one of the lies we tell about ourselves and we tell about others is how good our hearts are. Ever said that about somebody? You know, I know he's in jail. I know he's on death row. I know he killed 35 people, but he's got a good heart. I know he cheats on his wife and he downloads porn, but he's got a good heart. I know he lies, but he's got a good heart. I know he doesn't love God and worship God and serve God, but he's got a good heart. No, what he does is he drinks sin like runners drink water. That's what they do. In Job 25, it said even more forcefully, and this is the language of one of Job's friends, Bildad. He says at Job 25, 4, how then can a man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman if even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight? Now, listen to this for how to win friends and influence people. How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who's a worm? Daddy maggot, son worm. Thanks, Bildad. I'm talking about what you're like in comparison to the holiness of God. I'm talking about what your sin makes you. There's a question that the psalmist asks in Psalm 130 and verse 3. It's one of the great questions in the Bible. If you, Lord, were to mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? God, if you were going to call me into the courtroom and open up my sin, all that I could expect from you would be condemnation. If you were to mark, if you were to take note, if you were to write down, if you were to play back what I do, what I think, what I feel, all the things that I do that I know I'm not supposed to do, all the things I'm supposed to do that I know I don't do, and if you were to mark it, God, who could stand? Well, the bad news is God is going to mark it, and the day is going to come when we will all stand before him and give an account of ourselves. The psalmist says in Psalm 143 and verse 2, in light of God's judgment, he says, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. The central question of the Bible is not ultimately, you know, something like, why do bad things happen to good people? It's not, why do bad things happen to me? The central question of the Bible is not, how could a good God allow tragedy to come into the world? The central question of the Bible is, how can men being born in sin be righteous before God? In light of who we are, and in light of who God is, and in light of the fact that the Bible says we actually cannot change ourselves, that we can no more change ourselves then an Ethiopian can change the color of his skin or a leopard can change his spots. If that can happen, then we who do evil can cease to do evil. We can't change our nature. The man who asked this question, how can anyone be righteous before God, is a man the Bible says was the most upright and blameless man on the face of the earth. He wasn't a drunk asking that question. He wasn't a bank robber or a serial adulterer or a child molester. He was the most righteous man on earth, and he's asking. Have you ever asked that question? There's a bunch of preachers here tonight. And some of these preachers are really good. They're really good at what they do. And some of these preachers have been used of God all over the world. And they spend their days reading their Bibles and praying and helping people to come to faith in Jesus and helping people who have come to faith in Jesus be more like Jesus. And they give their lives and they spend their lives and they labor and they toil for the sake of the kingdom of God. And they preach and people are brought to faith in Christ. Some of them have brought many people to faith in Christ. One of the men sitting here tonight preached and God used him to bring me to faith in Christ when I was a 14-year-old boy. But not one of them, not one of them can stand before God in their own righteousness. Not one of them can stand before God and say, well, I preached the Bible, I led people to faith in Christ, I prayed, I lived a holy life, I lived a godly life, I lived a life in which I tried to keep every one of your commandments, I tried to do it. Do you know what? Not one of them. Not one of them can stand in their own righteousness. Isn't it amazing that your neighbors and my neighbors believe that they're good enough to get to heaven? Now, if God were a chump, that might work. If God were, and I don't mean this offensively, if God were blind and God were deaf, maybe that would work. If God could be bought off, if God slept on the job, if God was not holy, if God didn't actually know them, maybe that would work. James tells us in James chapter 2 that we are to live our lives in light of the knowledge that we are going to be judged on the basis of what he calls the law of liberty. He calls it earlier the royal law, and then earlier than that he calls it the royal law of liberty. The standard of judgment by which you will be judged and I will be judged on that day that we all stand before God is God's moral law, and in the context of James 2, it's the Ten Commandments. And if we understand the Ten Commandments, I wonder how many could we name them? You know, sometimes people don't even know what they are. We ought to keep the Ten Commandments. Recycle, be tolerant, don't cut in line, something, I can't remember, you know. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship a graven idol nor bow down to it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. These are the Ten Commandments. And you shall not steal, and you shall not lie, and you shall not covet. Imagine telling Americans not to covet. Oh, I'm fine with my iPhone 4. Really? I'm fine with the computer I bought last month. I'm fine with the car I have. I'm fine with the house I have. I'm fine with the dresses I have. I'm fine with all the shoes I have. Why would I ever need another pair? I'm fine with the way I look. I'm fine with my wife and my kids and my job. You know, Jesus said that the law of God not only touches the external, it touches the internal. Jesus said murder is not just what you do with your hands, what you do in your heart. It's killing somebody in your thoughts, killing somebody with your words, destroying their reputation. And Jesus said that adultery and fornication is not just a matter of what you do in your body. It's not just between the sheets. But if something goes on in your heart and in your mind, in front of your television, in front of your computer screen, on your little handheld devices, something that goes on in your thought life, goes on when you undress, members of the opposite sex, or for some members of the same sex, begin to desire what God forbids. There's a commandment that a lot of people ignore. It's one of them, though. It's one of the ten. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And some people might say, I'm good. I do keep the Ten Commandments. I never killed. I've never committed adultery. I'm content. All right. Have you given all 52 of your days this past year to God? Well, no. What about the 52 before that? Well, no. There's 104 times you sinned. And the reality is a lot more than that, isn't it? And it's not just one crime. It's crime upon crime in the sight of God. And James says in James 2 that the law of God is it so fits together as one piece that when you break one of them, you're guilty of all. So maybe you honored your parents, and maybe you never bowed down to an idol, but you took God's name in vain. And you can't say, well, I got a 50% on the law. Good job. I got an 80% on the law. Listen, you get a 99.9% on the law, and you fail in the sight of God who demands 100% obedience. See, if you want to be judged by your works, these are the works you'll be judged by. You want to be judged by your works? You want to create a righteousness by your law keeping, then keep everything in the law. And the Bible says that because the law is what it is and God is who he is and we are who we are, no one living is righteous in his sight. We've all sinned and fallen short of his glory. And I wonder for you tonight, have you ever thought about that? Have you ever heard that? Have you ever realized that? That the God of heaven is not a God that you can make up and that you can change and alternate according to what you like in him. And he's not going to ever cause anybody to answer for their sins. And he's tolerant of what everybody does and lets everybody choose their own way. And everybody follows their own path to heaven. That's not the God of the Bible. And when you begin to realize that's who he is and you begin to realize that's who you are, I hope you begin to ask the question, well, then how in the world can anyone be righteous before him? If Job couldn't be righteous before him, if Moses wasn't righteous before him, if Noah wasn't righteous before him, if John the Baptist wasn't righteous, then how in the world am I going to be righteous before him? You ever wondered that? Has it ever troubled you? Have you ever wondered why it's so vital? Has it ever caused you to fear? John Newton, in his great hymn, Amazing Grace, gives thanks for the grace that caused his heart to fear. And has it ever caused you to search out from a friend or from a preacher or from the scriptures whether or not there's an answer to the question, is there a way for me to be righteous? Is there a way for me to have a righteousness that will pass divine inspection? You ever felt a twinge of guilt when somebody says to you, you know, you're really a good person. You're really Christ-like. Maybe some of you, they say, you know, you're one of the best people I know, and your conscience is screaming to you if you saw what I did yesterday. If you knew my heart attitude even right now, how proud I am because of what you're saying. I don't want to be judged by these things. Is there a way? See, we can fool other people, but we can't fool God. Is there a way to have God scrutinize our lives and to say, you're not guilty? To have the commandments read, you shall have no other gods, not guilty. You shall not bow down to an idol, not guilty. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, not guilty. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and the divine sentence is not guilty. Honor your father and your mother, and it's read, and the sentence is not guilty. How can that be? Because the Bible tells us that there came a man who knew no sin. And on him was placed our sin, so that we through him might become the righteousness of God. And it's a righteousness that is perfect. It's a righteousness that is complete. That there came a man who did everything the law said and who bore the curse of the law so that we might be freed from that curse. Job, how can a man be made righteous before God? He doesn't know. He doesn't answer the question. And he goes on and talks about other things. And we who know the Lord Jesus say, Job, I know the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be given a righteousness that will be credited to you. So that what he did is given to us. And what he earned is credited to our account. Bless God, there is an answer to Job's great question. But let's consider secondly tonight, and more briefly, Job's great desire. Job's great desire, as he articulates throughout here the reality of what it would be like to stand in the courtroom of God and to have God find fault with him. Although he says, I believe I've lived a godly life, yet I know God could find something in me to judge me for. And he wishes at this time that he could go and that he, as it were, had somebody who was equal with God and yet sympathized with him, that could come and stand between the two of them. That's what he desires. He says at verse 32, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us." An arbiter, some translations even say an umpire, a referee, but mediator is a good term. "Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me." I wish there was a way to humanize God. I wish he were a man and I could find out where he lived and I could go and I could talk to him and ask him and plead my case. But because he's not a man and because he's God and because he's so holy and I don't dare approach him, maybe there's somebody who could stand between us. Maybe there could come somebody who could lay his hand, as it were, on God's shoulder and lay his hand on my shoulder and make peace between us, settle things between the two of us. I wish that there were a mediator, and as a result of his mediation, God would remove his rod against me, that God would allow it that I could actually stand in his presence, not with dread and not with fear, but I could come and I could speak to him and I could enter his presence boldly and I could be accepted by him and loved by him and pour out my heart before him. Oh, if only there were a mediator like that, a mediator who loved us both, a mediator who could bring us together. And Job says, I don't know where there's anyone like that. Remember that scene in the book of Revelation when John is given the scroll and it's sealed with the seals and it represents the eternal plan of God, and John longs for there to be somebody either in heaven or on earth who could break open the seals and unveil the promise of God. And he looks in earth and he looks in heaven and he finds no one and he weeps, and then somebody comes and tells him there is one. There's a lion, there's a lamb who was slain, and he is worthy to take the scroll and to open it up. And if I could go back in a time machine, and if I could make Job understand my language, and if I were to hear him say, oh, that there were a mediator, and as he looked around and found none, and I could reveal to him redemptive history, and maybe tell him about Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Isaiah and Jeremiah. No, it's not him. John the Baptist. Is it? No, it's not him. But it is the one who comes after John. It's the one whose sandal strap John is not worthy to untie. There is a man, Job. There is a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And this one allows sinful men to be justified. There is one who demonstrates forever the love of God, finally and fully and forever. There is one who stands as God to man and as man to God. There is one who lays his hand upon the divine and upon the human. There is one who places his hand upon the shoulder of the Father and places his hand upon the shoulder of his people, and he represents them and he speaks for them and he represents them and he pleads their cause. There's one who writes the names of his people upon his hands and upon his heart. There is one who takes our sins and gives us again a righteousness so that the child of God in the end is able to stand before this holy God. The Bible says, not with gut-wrenching sobs and terror, but they stand in the presence of his glory. This is Jude 24. They stand in the presence of his glory. His glory. The glory of God is such that sinless angels cover their face in front of God. And you and I, if we are in Christ, can stand in the presence of his glory, Jude says, faultless and without blame and with exceeding joy. Jude says, you can know, I mean, how do you describe happiness like this? Take whatever's the happiest you've ever been. I don't know what it is that made you that happy, having a baby, getting married, getting engaged. You know, you see, you know, you know when somebody's happy? You watch somebody win the lottery. Ah! Sports fans, their team just won. They say, watch a nation that's just won. Like, you see what happened after the Second World War? VE Day, VJ Day, New York City. That's joy, but that's nothing like the joy that a faultless, blameless people will have in the presence of God's glory. Why? Because there's a mediator. Because there's one who mediates between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I'm so thankful I don't live in the days of the right flyer. I'm so thankful I don't live in the days where when these questions were asked, I could maybe look to a type and maybe look to a shadow and maybe grab a lamb and slit its throat and spill its blood and believe somehow or other that there's forgiveness to be found in the shedding of blood. I'm so thankful that the Lamb of God, Christ our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. I'm so thankful I don't have to try to figure out how God feels about me based upon how my life is going right now. Whether I'm healthy or not healthy, whether my kids are with me or not with me, whether my relationship with my wife is good or not, whether my car works or doesn't work, whether I stub my toe or don't stub my toe, whether I've got a lot in the bank or a little in the bank or nothing in the bank or whatever the case. That it's not about who's in the White House or who's in control of this guy. That I know the heart of God toward me because he demonstrated his love in the death of his son. And if Job had lived after the cross, Job could have boils in his body. And Job could look at 10 graves. And Job could look at an empty bank. And he could say, yet I know God has demonstrated his love. And yet I know I have a righteousness with him. And yet I know I have a mediator who ever lives to make intercession for us. Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever had that desire? And again, my friend, I hope that you'll not only ask that question and that you will not only have that desire, but that you'll find the answer to that question fully satisfying. And that you'll find your desire fully met in the one and only mediator between God and men. May God help you to answer the questions that Job saw only in shadow, that Job saw perhaps only in part, and that Job, through his tears at this time, didn't see it all. May you, with the eyes of faith, see what he couldn't see, and lay hold and be comforted by that which comforts him now in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that there is a Redeemer. We thank you, Father, that there is a Redeemer. We thank you, Father, that there is a Mediator. We thank you, Father, that there is one who shed his blood and who so satisfied your wrath and who so fulfilled your law that he's able to give his righteousness to those who believe in him. Our Father, we thank you that there is a way to be made righteous with you. We thank you, Father, that there is a way for you to look upon us and find us to be faultless and blameless. But our Father, we pray that that which so many of us know and so many of us enjoy would be known and enjoyed and loved and treasured both now and forever by some here tonight for the first time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.